I'll have some good news and some bad news today. The good news is my entire family chipped in to buy me a new watch. See, my old one quit working. I asked them, did you buy me a new watch for Sunday mornings? And they said yes. The bad news is the band is too big, and I haven't had a chance to get that adjusted yet, and so I don't have a watch today. And I'm only preaching once today, and I've been here since about 6, and I'm eager, so sit back. We might be here a while. The new year is approaching, and with it, all of the resolutions that people make to improve themselves in the coming year. Of course, most have to do with health, weight, diet, exercise. So with that in mind, I thought I would encourage you with a story of a man I read about in my most recent cycling magazine. His name is Scott Cutchall. In 2005, just 4 years ago, his doctor told him he likely had about 6 months to live. You see, Cutchall weighed in at 501 pounds. Married with one daughter, Chloe, he spent his days being helped to an oversized recliner where he looked out the window at the world passing him by. He couldn't walk more than 10 steps without being winded, having to stop to take a breath. One day, while sitting in his chair, he saw someone riding by on a bicycle, and for whatever reason, it inspired him. He bought a bicycle, but it immediately broke when he tried to ride it. He bought another. Same result. So he contacted custom bike builder Bob Brown, who built him a steel bike strong enough to withstand his weight. It sat in the hallway for a while, collecting dust. He was scared to get on this one. Finally, on Thanksgiving Day, just over 4 years ago, Cutchall sat at the dinner table looking at the feast prepared and made a decision. He took 2 bites of turkey, 1 bite of each of the sides, bagged it up, and threw the rest away. The next day, he went for his first bike ride, 1.9 miles. It took him 3 hours. Most of you could walk that in about half an hour. The next day, he did it again, stayed after it, building each day. The days stretched into weeks, the weeks to months, the months to years. Today, 4 years later, Scott Cutchall weighs 170 pounds, having lost 331 pounds. This year, he will ride 20,000 miles. I suppose that's what we call an extreme makeover. Extreme makeovers are all the rage, whether it's a body or a house or a face or teeth. The idea, of course, is to improve something, to make something better than it was. And many things do need improvement, but some do not. I don't know if you realize it or not, but God has always been the object of extreme makeovers. People have always tried to improve God. Because you see, there is always something that people do not like about God. So they embark on a reform program trying to upgrade, update, or improve his image. In fact, consider this. I would suggest this morning that every religion outside of Christianity, that is the worship of the one true God, every religion outside of Christianity is a reform program. Extreme makeover, God edition. Trying to make God into something that is palatable, acceptable, likable. Even within evangelical Christianity, there are attempts at remaking and improving God. What do I mean? It may look something like this. I know there's evil and trouble in the world, but God would never be the cause of that, right? God was angry in the Old Testament, but all of that's changed now, right? I believe God loves people. We shouldn't focus so much on sin and condemnation. People don't like to be condemned. They want a message of hope and peace. I mean, come on, they're really turned off by hellfire and brimstone. Don't we say that as a byline now? a joke? No one really wants to talk about judgment in hell today, even in churches. That is not what people want to hear. In fact, I believe in God. I just can't believe a loving God would send people to hell forever. So this extreme makeover God edition allows for soul annihilation or second chances or universalism. We'll talk about those in weeks to come. In short, I believe in a God of love, just not a God of wrath. This image of God, of a God of wrath, died out with the Puritans. I mean, come on. There's no place today for sinners in the hands of an angry God, is there? You ever read that sermon by Jonathan Edwards? I reread it this morning since I had the time. It's unbelievable. Consider these words. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against any of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Who preaches like that anymore? No one. In fact, it is said that as Edwards preached this message, and he was known for reading his messages, as he read his message, people began crying out in the church for mercy. Today, if you preach that message, most would walk out. As they did when I was assigned the topic, the justice of God, at a Christian ministry on the campus of ASU, and I began talking about the wrath of God, and students from Christian ministry stood up and walked out. Many of you are familiar with the famous atheist Bertrand Russell. He wrote a book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. In it, he cites that the idea of eternal punishment is one of his main objections to Christianity. For example, he writes, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ, not Christianity, Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and no one, and one does find repeatedly vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. People do not like a God of wrath. Think about it. If the gods, the mythical gods of Greece and Rome were capricious, angry, arbitrary, merciless, filled with human emotions and actions, then the God of today, the remade God of today, is kind, loving, grandfatherly, gracious, endearing, gentle, wrathless, spineless, in a word, a God of our own making. And I would suggest not the God of the Bible. Here at Alliance, we study the Bible, and we allow the God of the Bible to be God. And if there is change that needs to be made, it lies with us and our preconceptions and our misconceptions. Change does not lie ever with God. Currently, we are studying the book of Romans, Paul's incredible letter expounding the breathtaking, astonishing truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we saw the theme of the book is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I would suggest that after this morning, you would hope that we would camp here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Beautiful, awe-inspiring, life-changing truth. And we would expect the next words to be those found, for example, in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's the theme, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Hallelujah, let's sing Amazing Grace, give an altar call, and go home. In fact, the words righteous and its cognate, or it's a similar word, is justify. The word faith and its cognate is believe. Those words are found over 50 times in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Obviously, that's the theme, right? Well, right. But those are not the next verses after the theme of the book is revealed. Between those very similar sounding verses comes a lengthy passage extending all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Two full chapters. Paul actually takes a bit of a right turn this morning, and it's the part of our extreme makeover God edition that we like to leave out, ignore. Pretend doesn't exist, view as antiquated, in need of updating, in need of improvement. You know, the new and improved God. Can I just suggest this morning, he does not like it when we do that. You see, in this lengthy passage, Paul builds the need for the gospel. He brings, as it were, every person on the planet before the judgment and finds them guilty. Guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and therefore deserving recipients of God's wrath. God's wrath is poised against people. Paul does more than just make an accusation. He presents the evidence and then secures a severely guilty verdict. The first verse of this lengthy section serves as the introduction to his argument. Then in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, he brings everyone before the court, but he kind of focuses on the Gentiles. That's us. He transitions to the moral person in chapter 2 who thinks he's somehow been good enough to be found acceptable to God. Then from chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, he deals decisively with the Jew, that's the religious person, who thinks he has some special privilege in standing before God that makes him okay with God. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 9, Paul has brought all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, under the power of sin. Then he unleashes a torrid condemnation of Old Testament references through the next few verses, ending with verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, notice, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole world, mouths shut, with no defense to offer, guilty before God. And as a result, verse 18 in our text this morning, it's all we're going to get to, tells us this awfully bad news. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth. Hold down. Hinder. Bitterly oppose the truth. Remake, remodel, reinvent the truth about God to be something more appealing. God does not like that. We're going to spend the next several weeks, months maybe, looking at these critically important verses where Paul clearly paints the need for the gospel. Yes, the gospel is the theme of the book. Yes, he introduced it in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Yes, he'll begin expounding it in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. To me, chapter 3, verses 21 and following, the most important passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. But first, he must present the need. In between these great verses is sandwiched the terrible exposure of human unrighteousness. You see, that is the problem with the extreme makeovers of God today. If you just present God as a God of love and peace and mercy and grace, which he is, without the corresponding truth of a God of holiness, righteousness, purity, and wrath, you have an incomplete picture, a distorted picture, a remade God. And you really have no compelling reason to be saved. You see, Christianity becomes optional if I want a better life. Is that not what is being marketed today? Is that not what is being sold in most churches, preached in most churches today? Try God. He'll make your life better. He'll improve your marriage, your finances, your health, your job. He's like a celestial Santa Claus distributing gifts. Just ask him. And while there is some truth to some of that, it is perverted. The truth is, God is a God of wrath, revealing his hatred of sin now and in massive fashion in the future. By the way, let me just deal with this commonly and erroneously held view that God was somehow mad in the Old Testament, but he's gotten over it now. He's kind of mellowed in the New Testament. I mean, sure enough, Psalm 78 says something like this. He sent upon them, that's the Egyptians, his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt. This sounds a little bit like Jonathan Edwards. Come on. Who preaches like that anymore? That will suffice for the Old Testament. I think most of us are aware of God's fierce anger to be found there. But consider the most famous Bible, famous verse in the Bible. What is it? For God so loved, that's where we like to focus. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. True. But now just a few verses later, same chapter, end of the chapter, we read, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul warned the Colossians, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, look at the list, immorality, that's sexual impurity, by the way, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things, greed, evil desire, idolatry, passion, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. One more for good measure, and there are many more in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Sorry, Bertrand. I'm sorry you don't believe in hell. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like that we have the same God in the New Testament as the Old. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you got to be kidding me. We are going to spend months talking about sin and guilt and corresponding wrath? Yes. But you say, that sounds so oppressive. Why would we do that? Several reasons, let me give you four. First, well, it's in the Bible. As elementary as that sounds, we are people of the Word of God. It is true that many churches choose to deal topically with the Scripture, which means they just kind of pick and choose verses. And I doubt that most would choose to deal with the topic of sin and God's righteous wrath against it for weeks, like we will be forced to do. But we choose to go through the Bible verse by verse, assuming that God had a purpose for inspiring the writers the way that he did. Secondly, in a world that minimizes sin, and we'll be talking about that, we would do well to be confronted with the depths of depravity. Most of us have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves anyway, that our sin is not that bad. How often do we hear people say, someone say that people are basically good? This passage over the next couple of chapters demonstrates that is absolutely false. Paul clearly defines our miserable and abhorrent guilt. You see, for Paul, the issue is not how well we stack up against our own standard of righteousness, but how well we stack up against God's standard of righteousness. The truth is, we all come woefully short and are therefore subject to wrath. And frankly, by minimizing or even ignoring sin and its abhorrence to God, the church has become far too lenient and far too unholy. Thirdly, being confronted with sin will make us wiser. It will more aware of our own sin and hopefully more successful in our consequent battle against it. Once we see, are reminded how abhorrent it is to God, my prayer is that in the weeks and months ahead, it will become more and more abhorrent to us and we will stop sinning. I didn't say become perfect, but that's where we're going. Fourth, by being confronted again with the depths and darkness of sin, listen, it makes the gospel shine more brightly. By highlighting the need, we highlight the remedy and we make it glorious. It will make us cherish the gospel, which is the only remedy, the only way the righteousness of God is revealed to lost sinners like us. Not only does it help us cherish the gospel more, it will also help us present the gospel more rightly. What do I mean? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 to those Pharisees who were troubled at his eating, partying with tax collectors and sinners, he said to these Pharisees, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." But by that, Jesus did not mean, hear me now, Jesus did not mean that some people were sick, that's sinners, and some were not. Rather, he was saying everyone is sick, but salvation only comes to those who know they need it. Otherwise, salvation becomes optional. Salvation only comes to those who are sick and know they are sick. Those who don't think they need it, who think they are well, will not receive the cure. They don't think they're in need of it. So also, it is our responsibility in sharing the gospel to not just share the cure, but to identify the sickness. People must know they are sinners, guilty of offending a holy God, before we can offer them the solution of the gospel. In short, I've said it this way before, there must be bad news before there can be good news. Now again, over the next couple of chapters, Paul is going to demonstrate the universality of human sin and guilt. He's going to do so by dividing the human race, humanity, into three groups of people to accuse them one by one. In each case, his procedure will be the same. He begins by reminding each group that they have had a knowledge of God. He then confronts them with the fact that each group, none of them, has lived up to that knowledge. Instead, they have deliberately suppressed it, opposed it by willingly living in unrighteousness. And by the way, these passages will deal decisively with the so-called fate of those who've never heard. Even that which they know they've rejected so that they are without excuse. I'm going to resist this tremendous urge I have to go into that right now. We'll talk about it in weeks to come. Not only, now we are going to take just the next little bit, maybe a little longer, to look at the introductory verse, verse 18. Look at it with me again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice first, the verse begins with a conjunction, tying it with what comes before. You see, Paul has just introduced the theme of the book in verses 16 and 17. He has just introduced the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed against all humankind. The reason there is a gospel, the reason there is good news is because there is the wrath of God that is poised against us. Now again, I know that's not a popular thought today. People don't like to consider a God of love as a God of wrath. But I would suggest to you today that his love is most magnificently displayed against the backdrop of his wrath. You see, as a holy God, he must not, he cannot ignore sin and rebellion. In his wrath, he could have rightly, listen to me, he could have rightly condemned all of us. He could have rightly sent us all to eternal condemnation and punishment in hell. Been perfectly just in doing so. But as his attributes worked together, his love induced him, did not force him, induced him to do something about his wrath, namely to provide a way of escape for us. And please know, the death of his own son shows the magnitude of our sin and our rebellion. Don't you dare ever minimize your sin. It cost Jesus his life. It is only as we recognize the depths of our depravity that we are ready to receive the remedy. I don't want to get too far ahead. That's the good news of the gospel. We'll get there, chapter 3, but we must start with the bad news of God's wrath against us. You see, God is not passive when it comes to sin and rebellion. Now, I suppose one of the reasons that we don't like to think of God as being wrathful or angry is because the only anger we really know anything about is our own, is man's anger. And man's anger is typically and rightly condemned in the Scripture because it is typically an unholy anger. Man's anger is characterized by loss of self-control. I'm sorry that some of you experienced that at the hands of so-called loving fathers. And loving husbands, loss of self-control, a concern for selfish interest. It's usually irrational, full of animosity, malice, and revenge. But there is such a thing as holy anger or holy wrath. So let me define God's wrath for you. Certainly God's anger is not capricious nor uncontrolled. Rather, God's wrath speaks of him being vigorously opposed to every evil. Vigorously opposed. It is the settled, abiding, and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. It's got to. It's his character. One said it this way: wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Now notice, this wrath is from heaven. It means it's a divine wrath. We are to see it as dispensed from the throne of God. It is directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is typically seen as religious in nature. It results in idolatry. God's wrath is poised against false religions. Unrighteousness is seen as referring to conduct which results in immorality. Some have said it this way: ungodliness is directed toward God, while unrighteousness is directed toward others. So God is actively opposed to our rebellion, which is evidenced in idolatry and immorality. Pretty much sums up our lives. Additionally, this wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're going to talk about that more next week. But know at this point that people have a knowledge of truth, but even the knowledge they have, they actively and aggressively hinder or strive against in their unrighteousness. Everybody on the planet who has ever lived has some degree of truth that they have opposed. There is no such thing as an innocent person who's never heard. There are guilty people who've never heard the gospel. No such thing as an innocent person who's never heard. This is really important. Paul is talking about people universally. Apart from the gospel changing the heart of a person, the person hinders whatever truth they're able to see in their, they suppress it in their unrighteousness. Far from responding to God's truth, people oppose God's truth. In other words, it's not just that they do wrong, they know better and do wrong. Notice Paul says this wrath is revealed. That's present tense. Of course, when we think of wrath, we usually think of the cataclysmic wrath of God to be revealed at the end of time. That, of course, we do that. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul will write, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Can you imagine storing up God's wrath? It's just, like it comes behind this dam, and at some point it's going to burst and flood the earth. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of us as believers being delivered from that wrath to come. So the scripture speaks of a great day of wrath to come, but Paul here indicates God's wrath is presently being poured out on humankind. It's present. It is revealed right now. How so? At least two ways. First, human sickness and death is a sign of God's righteous judgment and wrath against rebellious humankind. You see, you do understand we were not designed for either. We were not designed for sickness. We were not designed for death. It was not intended to be part of the human experience. But when Adam sinned, the judgment of death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 5. Sickness, death, not intended to be part of our experience, part of God's wrath, curse being poured out on us. Secondly, wrath, I need you to follow this. Wrath is being poured out specifically in the way that God has given us over to our sin. You see, we typically think of wrath as God raining down thunderbolts from heaven. We have more of a Roman or Greek idea. You know, God sits on a mountain and he's just kind of unleashing of that. We think of it as cataclysms like hurricanes or ice storms. Now, are these indicative of God's wrath? Absolutely. I mean, every once in a while, people ask the question, does God cause these hurricanes? Well, of course he does. God's wrath is seen in those. But just as well, God's wrath can be quietly seen in his handing sinners over to themselves. One said it this way: God's wrath is seen not so much in his intervening, but in his not intervening and leaving us to the just consequences of our choices. You see, three times through the end of this chapter, we will hear this terrible refrain: God gave us over. Since we choose rebellion and sin, God gives us over to the just consequences of our choices. He gives them over, gives us over to impurity, to degrading passions. And while I'm on that, I don't think it'll be next week. I'm fairly confident of that. But in a couple of weeks, it's going to be very explicit and very serious. Just forewarning. Degrading passions, and he gives them over, thirdly, to a depraved mind. Again, we'll deal with those in the weeks to come. So let me sum our thoughts this morning, because I suspect that you've had about all of the wrath of God that you can take. Let me sum our thoughts this morning with the words of John Stott. The wrath of God is his settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil. It is directed against people who have some knowledge of God's truth through the created order, but deliberately suppress it in order to pursue their own self-centered path. And it is already being revealed in a preliminary way in the moral and social corruption which Paul saw in much of the Greco-Roman world of his day, and which we can see in the permissive society of our day. God's wrath. We must not embark on a makeover of God. He is loving, yes, but he is also holy. He is also just. And his gospel shines most brightly against the darkness of human sin, our sin. I close this morning with the last paragraph of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I confess to you that my view of you is so distorted. I agree with A.W. Tozer. I want my thoughts about you to correspond as closely as possible to that which is true of you. And so as we embark on this journey together, would you make us fearfully aware of sin and rebellion and your righteous anger against it? And would you cause us to fly to the cross, to embrace our Christ? Would you cause us to be forever thankful for what you did in sending your Son to deliver us from eternal destruction, from eternal wrath? Make us thankful people. In Christ's name, amen.